Well, good morning again, brothers and sisters, and thank you, Brother Paul, for that introduction. We're going to continue a lot of the themes that we saw on our first occasion, obviously from James chapter 1, verse 22, which is a critical verse, some would say perhaps the most critical verse in all of James. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, we've only headlined that in our first session. We're going to drill down this time. You know, hearing and doing is faith and works. And that's the central theme of chapter 2. And when we drill down, brethren and sisters, we want to unpack this in such a way that there are things that we've got to be very, very careful that we don't deceive ourselves into believing that we are a hearer and a doer when we in fact aren't. In other words, we've got to be careful that we don't have what I would call is a counterfeit faith. And brethren and sisters, maybe this is just me, and I accept this. I'm a little bit nervous about the judgment seat. Not because I doubt God's mercy. In fact, that's the one thing that keeps me going. What I am nervous about, brethren and sisters, is the self deception that I can play upon myself for a lifetime and expect to go to the judgment seat believing, well, this will be okay. Boy, are we going to really talk about some great things that were done in my life and find that Christ says, who are you? Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity. I don't know you. And that tells me, in all seriousness, and I'm not trying to sound cute when I say this, that what I am doing right now could be a work of iniquity. In all seriousness. We had a good special effort with Eastern Suburbs back in 2017. Depart from me. I don't know you. That was an iniquitous work. Hey, no. Because your motivation was wrong. You can do a goodly work for the wrong reasons. And it's therefore a work of iniquity. But you know, brethren and sisters, one of the things that frightens me is that the fellow who goes to Christ in all confidence and says, look, if you know, I've done this, I've done that, you know, all these wonderful things in your name, and Christ rebuffs him, you think, that guy genuinely believed that he had lived a life of godliness that honoured God and his Son. And that's the power. Whew, it's big. The power of self-deception. It's huge. We have blind spots, brethren and sisters. Huge blind spots. For a lifetime. And you say, well, God, release me from these blind spots. You know, cut me open and test me. Test me, trial. And see if there's anything that's in me that I've got to expunge. I believe that's, we've mentioned this already, but let a man examine himself. We do that once a week at least. In fact, I remember many years ago, I was young in the truth, and I was just completely broadsided by this question. And it was a very, you know, it wasn't having a go at me. I just didn't have a clue. This brother said to me, you know, when do you think we should examine ourselves for the emblems? Oh, I thought, well, I don't know. I guess you roll up in your glad rags and sit down. And what is it, 5 minutes before, you know, the thing on the thing which says meditation 5 minutes is conducive to all that sort of stuff. And I thought, well, isn't that what we do? I didn't know a thing. He said, why package it then? Why don't you think of Saturday evening as a quiet time for self-examination prior to the busyness of the next day, and that's when you self-examine. Now, of course, we're not being prescriptive here, brothers and sisters, and don't feel as though, oh, well, you know, I didn't do that, so I'm a bad person. No, we're not going that far. What we are saying is drill down,
and make it work for you. If we are to examine ourselves, give space for that examination in your life. And if you're too busy in your life, change your life. Mostly in the ecclesia, but in the world, and we're victims of the society in which we live in, we're just all too busy. And I live in the back of nowhere, and frankly, brothers and sisters, ask my wife, she'll tell you, we're too busy. All we do is count sheep. We're too busy. There's so much going on in our life. Pity, help, and our ecclesial life, and I'm not saying this is good or bad, and I'm not bagging anyone else out, but our ecclesial life compared to yours is very pedestrian. I mean, we literally go from the dining room to the lounge room to have our Bible class, you know, and would you believe we're late oftentimes for the morning? Sorry? Yeah, well, we report it to the ABs, which is me. Here's the worst of it. Okay. So we're going to drill down and we're going to try and get out of our lives and find the mechanism for getting out of our lives, the things that allow for self-deception so that we don't go to the judgment seat believing one thing and finding out something altogether different. Okay, let's start with this statement. Pride is the enemy of faith. Now nail that to the wall, do whatever you want to do with it, just don't ignore it. Pride is the enemy of acceptance before God. Pride is self-worship. You know, you can put all sorts of spin on it, but at its core it's self-worship. Pride is the enemy of relationship with God. So, how do we get pride out of our life? You know, can you ever say, oh, well, you know, for the last 2 years I haven't had an ounce of pride? That probably means that for the last 2 years you've had a kilogram of the stuff. You know, how do we sort of get around this issue of pride? Because it's a dividing line between us and God. What, and we will talk about this some more, so I'll just allude to it very briefly. What is the key opposite of pride? Well, it's got to be humility. Now, how do we practice humility? Do we do phony stuff, or, you know, little old me, oh shucks, you know, and you know, do we do all that sort of silly stuff? What's the essence of killing pride and practicing humility? And James is going to talk about this some more. Well, I'll just lay claim to one thing: you're humble when you stand next to something big. You're proud when the thing that you stand next to that's big is yourself. And when you withdraw from that which is big and bold and more powerful and more stupendous than you, when you move away, that's when pride enters. What do we mean? When you draw away from God and his righteousness and his standards and the way he looks upon things and his will and see things from his point of view, not your own. That's the beginnings of pride. Can't state it more simply than that. I think I have used this analogy before. Forgive me for using it again, but I do love this analogy. And I'm showing my antiquity when I say this. When I was a little boy, and my mother took me... I was born and raised in Sydney. And Sydney, of course, is wonderful and great and big and... we were stupendous and all that, not like Perth or anything like that. You know, that's how we viewed ourselves. And, you know, we've got the biggest buildings and all that sort of stuff. And, you know, I was imbued with all that. And I remember as a little boy, my mother took me to... Does anyone know the AMP building on Circular Quay in Sydney? Yeah. Okay. Now, back then, so I'm really showing my age, the AMP building was, wow, this... Oh, I can't imagine anything more bigger than this in the whole world, you know. And she took me to the base of this building. We looked up and I got dizzy and, you know, whoa, you know, this is big. How do you think I felt? Felt like an ant. When you stand next to something that is hugely bigger than you'll ever be and could ever be, you have a sense of your smallness. Okay? Always stand next to
to use the analogy, the AMP building. Always stay close to God. That's why, brothers and sisters, and James will talk about this, I'm only going to headline it. Each day we own up and confess our sins. Not save it up for 3 weeks and then just go blop and, you know. Or smear it around and just euphemise the way we talk about our sins. James is blunt about our sins. We're going to see that today. We've got to learn to stand next to God and say, look, I did this and that deeply offended you. I don't altogether understand why it deeply offends you, but the fact that it does deeply offend you is enough for me to make conscience of that sin. Okay? We're going to give you a beautiful, well, if you call it beautiful, example in James chapter 2 of where we might say, well, that's only a little sin. Come on. What are you going on about? Look, let's lay claim to something else here. And this is where pride will catch you out. So if you find yourself being caught out by this, woo, there's an issue. The little things are the big things in God's mind. Just soak that up, okay? The little things are the big things. You know, I've done all these wonderful works, and you know, we preached at Eastern Suburbs, we went to this and that, and we did all these things, and you know. You know, brother needed $10. You didn't give it to him. Why? I didn't know he needed $10. Did you guys sleep with? I was too busy doing all the wonderful things. But that is a wonderful thing. That's what I want you to do. Remember what we saw from James chapter 1? To know God, you know, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled, wow, Jewish undefilement, wow, isn't that a high point? Is to get down in the gutter with those who are crying in their need and help them. Not telling everybody else. They're the little things that are, in God's eyes, the big things. And if you're not prepared to do that, or if you're too busy to do that, brethren and sisters, and I'm not going to apologise for it, you pray. You pray. I can't put it in. James does it that way, so I'm not going to dilute this. You pray. If you can't see that, if you can't enter into that, I'm sorry, but that's just the way it is. Look, what do you think is the mark of an ecclesia that has a right relationship with God? Now, I'm not denigrating any of the things that I'm about to say. I'm not bagging them out. You know, it could be something like, we have our Bible classes, and you know, we've got Hebrew and Greek all mapped out, and we've got our statement of faith, seventh decimal place accuracy, all that sort of stuff. We're really humming along. You know what it says in John chapter 13? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. By this. By what? By the love that you express in action with sensitivity for each other down to the lowliest brother in your meeting. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Not by your seventh decimal place accuracy for all sorts of things, as important as those things are. It's not the deciding factor. It's the love that you show to each other. Now, if my eyes haven't deceived me, many, if not most of you, are like me. That Anglo-Saxon background where we tend to be a little bit inhibited and we tend to sort of feel, oh, that's a bit churchy to say that and it's a little bit fluffy. Well,
What are you going to do? I didn't say. I just quoted it.
I think we've got, brethren and sisters, this is one of those action points that's pretty hard. I think we've got to really start addressing that in a practical way, that we've got to demonstrate love, service, compassion for each other in the little things. Now, let's give some examples. All right. Firstly, we want to drill down on this whole question of pride and arrogance. Now, what is arrogance? Which God hates, by the way. What is arrogance? I'll tell you what it is. This is a street version of it. I love street versions because they work for me. Arrogance is where I elevate my opinions to fact. Whatever my opinion is, you've just got to accept it because I said it. That's arrogance. The flip side of that is that whatever you say, I can ridicule and you've just got to accept it. Your opinions are diddly squat. Because they're not my opinions. And I'm superior to you. When you do that, now I've overstated it obviously, but when you find yourself doing that and dismissing other people's thoughts, feelings, concerns or whatever, you're arrogant. And that's just a cousin of pride. You're not standing next to something bigger than yourself. Okay, let's get an example of this, and I love this example. It's a little bit of an excursion out of James just for a moment. Faith cannot exist where there is pride, and look at Nebuchadnezzar, there he is. Beautiful. This, what was it, 30 metre high image of gold. Which was a representative of himself and his kingdom and how wonderful and great he was. And it's found in chapter 3 of Daniel. Now, Nebuchadnezzar suffered from pride. I'll read to you from Daniel 5. When Nebuchadnezzar's mind became arrogant and his spirit was filled with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and his honour was removed from him. Now, Daniel hit the nail on the head. Daniel the person. Daniel loved Nebuchadnezzar. And if I'm allowed to say it, brethren and sisters, I've got very little proof of this, so you can sort of do whatever you like with this statement. I suspect that Nebuchadnezzar will be in the kingdom. Because God didn't give up on Nebuchadnezzar, and he could have. He did on Belshazzar. Belshazzar was his son, and he was a write-off. God didn't extend the work in his life. God didn't intervene in Belshazzar's life anywhere near to the extent as he did in his dad, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not through with you yet, Nebuchadnezzar, and I believe this was an investment by God to shatter him of his pride. And Daniel had love for Nebuchadnezzar. Here, I'll show you. In Daniel 4 and verse 19, Daniel urged Nebuchadnezzar to repent. To repent. What of? His pride and arrogance. Now, how do you repent of your pride and arrogance? What would you... Daniel to the king, what would you say to a king that would demonstrate or give evidence for true repentance of pride and arrogance? Now, we're not Nebuchadnezzar, but therefore it's even more powerful for us. What possible thing could you do? Well, let's let Daniel speak. Therefore, O king... This is just before this is about to take place, where he's going to be out 7 years, wandering, long hair, scruffy, the whole bit, out in the back blocks of wherever he was. And God was really humbling this man. He says, therefore, O king, break away from your sins of pride and arrogance by doing what is right, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Now, it's not that simplistic. I'm not going to get, you know, I'm not trying to give you a sort of a, you know, faith for dummies book on this. But what I am saying is that the best thing that Daniel could offer to Nebuchadnezzar is, mate, you're proud and arrogant, you've got to repent of your sins, and the way to repent is to get down where the poor and needy are and demonstrate your kingship towards them. Translated into our situation, what we saw last session, find the marginalised people in the ecclesia, the vulnerable people in the ecclesia, and they're not necessarily the ones that you think they are, the lonely ones in the meeting, and sit beside them, and as somebody pointed out to me at the break, not in a condescending way, because that's pride, see? Yeah. If you're condescending, you know, identify with that person. Okay? Not in a condescending way, to be for the marginalised and the vulnerable. Can I tell you a story? And I'm not the least bit proud of this. Trust me, this is embarrassing, but I want to share it with you. I was new in the truth, about 20, I suppose, and there was a brother who used to come to the meeting right on the bell, so to speak, right at the beginning of the meeting, and he'd just slip in and sit down, and as soon as the voluntary at the end was I don't even know whether it was over, he'd slip out and he's gone. Never saw him on Wednesday night Bible class. I was young in the truth, and I was, in my opinion, in the terms that James describes, I was proud. Why? Because, oh well, Sunday Christadelphian, not like me. I didn't say that, of course, but he just sits there, just does the bare minimum to keep the arranging brethren from him appearing on their radar screen, and you know, and out he chooses to go and enjoy what the world can offer. Now I mightn't have said it even to myself quite as extreme as that, but you know, it was that. One day, this brother was at the meeting and he was getting on in years, and he accidentally, he didn't want to do this, but he accidentally lifted one of his trousers. I don't know what the problem was, but I saw his leg. It wasn't a leg. Well, technically it was. It was a bone with a little bit of sinew around it, a bit of skin, but that's about it. And I was, what was that? And I went to what I consider, sadly he's dead now, a wise brother in the meeting. And I said, you know, brother so-and-so, I just saw something I've never seen before. His leg was a mess. What's going on? And he said, don't you know? No, I'm only new here. What are you talking about? I didn't say it like that, but what do you mean? Oh, an industrial accident. He is in enormous pain. Panadol Forte was what he had for morning, noon and night. To get to the meeting was an enormous task. And he would sit in the meeting in pain. What a dope I was. Did I show love? I showed judgment. You know what? This upsets me. He died. And I never spoke to him again to even say hello.
the marginal ones, the depressed ones, the vulnerable ones. Don't judge. Don't be two-dimensional. Stand in their shoes a little bit and understand where they're at before you come to all your conclusions, because you're probably wrong.
Okay, so Daniel has affection for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's out there for 7 years, and the reason was he didn't show mercy to the poor. Sodom's attitude. Ezekiel 16. This was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had majesty, abundance of food, enjoyed carefree ease. They didn't help the poor and the needy. God said, right, you're out, you're finished. That, you know, we often think of sodomy as the sin of Sodom. Well, yes, in a derivative sense, but the real sin of Sodom, from which sodomy sprouted, was this basic attitude of pride. I'm majestic, I've got abundance of food, I've got ease, and I don't care about the poor and the needy. They don't count. And we saw with Josiah, isn't this to know me, your attitude to the poor and the needy? Now, brethren and sisters, what we're really getting at here is that we all have a need, a burning need, a real aching need to belong. Look, what's the biggest problem? Well, I'm sure it's the same in Perth as it is in the East Coast. What's the biggest problem that you're seeing in society today? In this wonderful, abundant, carefree, easy, you know, wonderful society called Australia, where everything's, you know, on tap, it's depression and it's suicide. And it's all the things, you know, how do you square that? And you know what? Part of it is because people have a desperate, and I mean desperate, need to belong somewhere, anywhere. That's what families are all about. And with the breakup of families, we're dissolving this belonging situation where, you know, when the world hates me and when everything goes wrong, there's always a place to go to, and it's called family. Or it's called, yes, ecclesia. A home for people to belong in a compassionate and loving and generous way. That should be the environment that we have within the ecclesia of God. A sense that belonging is being satisfied. Because, look, if I can speculate, probably a little bit too simplistically, sociologically, you go back 200 years. What were the instruments for belonging? Well, first it was family, because business and family were the same thing, particularly on farms. Right, we were rural, agrarian society. So you identified with the farm, you identified with mum and dad and your siblings, and you were provided for. You didn't, not that there's anything wrong with a doll, but that was sort of for another era. You knew you were going to be looked after if everything went wrong. Same with, I guess, if I'm allowed to be generous about this, the church. The church was a place where you went to, for not necessarily for spiritual reasons, but you found a spouse for a start. You know, you're Catholic, you go to a Catholic. And all that sort of thing. Well, that's all dead now. And now it's the league's club, and it's the pub, and it's all fractured. And the ecclesia needs to be that family of people who are open to helping others. Okay, it was only when Nebuchadnezzar honoured God and said, now I know that there is only one God in all the earth, and that's Yahweh. That's when, at last. See, what was Daniel 2 all about? Oh, you're the head of gold. What was Daniel 3 all about? The full image of gold. Yeah, all Nebuchadnezzar saw was the gold, and he was at the head, and he just extrapolated and said, no, the image is slightly wrong. Hello, we have an intruder. We have somebody from the East Coast who is Could somebody escort him to the kindergarten section? His father's pretty slack. Okay. So Nebuchadnezzar extrapolated from the head of gold and made it all gold and 30 metres tall. And that was his pride. And it's only when he humbled himself that things went well. Okay, so let's get down to James. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, what does that mean? It means don't discriminate. Don't be partial in your thinking. And you say, oh, okay, so we're not to discriminate. Okay, well, is that such a big deal? Like, James, there's more important things to talk about than that. No, there isn't, says James. Have not, my brethren, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if you think that discrimination and having faith in Christ can coexist, think again. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Glory, that's a moral glory. That's compassion, that's mercy, that's love, that's forgiveness. Have not the faith that imbibes all those things and think that you can get away with discriminating against your brother in the meeting. Like I did with that elderly fellow, that elderly brother, who I never had the opportunity to go and say, mate, how are you? And he goes on further. He says, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly clothing, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the colourful clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, look, stand over there, or oh, look, there's no space. Oh, look, sit at my feet. Are ye not then partial in yourselves? In other words, are you not discriminating between rich and poor brethren? And you are becoming judges with evil thoughts. Oh, is it, James, you're making too much of this, mate. No, you are a judge who is evil. Little things are big things. Look, we're just crowded in the meeting, and this rich, he may not have even been a brother, he may have been an interested friend or something, who knows. But let's say he's a brother, just to keep it simple. He comes, oh, brother, money back. You know? And you, over there, Sean. Or better still, just at my feet. Actually, you can shine a bit too while you're at it. How would you feel? How would you feel? Well, God sees you as being evil. You are judges with evil thoughts. Worse than that, verse 6, you have despised the poor. Despised, that's not a light word. Oh, but look, hold on, I'll cut it out. That's the society in which we lived. Discrimination was the social custom of those times. I'm not doing anything that's different to the society around me, the culture. You're going on too much. Look, brothers and sisters, let's lay claim to this. The custom, the society, the norms, the culture of our society stinks. And you start with a blank sheet of paper when it comes to writing out the set of behaviours that you agree with or disagree with, and you don't in any way let Australian culture define what you're going to put on that page. And if Australian culture is right, then fine. If it's alien to the things of God, you exclude it. It has no say. They're separated. What is culture, by the way? I mean, it's not something that you get in yogurt. What is culture?
Well, this is just my version. It's the sum of all the behaviours and attitudes that we either encourage or discourage. So, for example,
and I know this is not a healthy one, but I want to give you an example of this.
When I was, well, I wasn't a driver, but before I was a driver, the prevailing culture, the behaviours that were encouraged in Australian society was that you can hold your drink and drive. Fortunately, that culture is dead. Culture is the sum of the attitudes and behaviours that we either endorse, drink driving was okay back then, or that we discourage.
We wear seatbelts and we don't drink.
So culture is those things. And culture is something that was invading the ecclesia and no one knew it. No one knew it. No one. Did you think that that brother said, oh, look, this despised, horrible. Look, it was a reflex. Look, could you just move over there? Oh, no, this'll do. Because, you know, brother so-and-so's got to come. You don't want to let him sit on the floor with the beautiful clothing that he's got on. I don't even think he thought it through like that. I think it would have been a reflex reaction. And so much of our culture is imprinted on us that we've got to be careful and untangle it from truth. Let me give you an example that's not my youth. It's happening today. And I see this every day, sadly, because I'm working for Roads and Maritime. And I know this is morbid stuff. The first email I get of a morning, you know what it is? Sorry?
Needles.
Nah, Roads and Maritime, it's worse than that. I get the death list every morning. I find out who died, and I can drill down, I can find out everything I like. I force myself, I'm not trying to sound pious, but I force myself to read it. No matter how busy I am, I want to just sit in there. And I want to find, you know, and not live out, but this is one death to me. What went wrong? I'll tell you the ones that were really here. 4-year-old male passenger deceased.
Speeding.
4-year-old male passenger, which is code for his son, is dead. What's our culture? Look, I can't speak for Perth, but I sense you're probably in the same boat as us in the west. In the east, sorry. You know that circle, that red circle, has got 100 on it? What does that mean? I asked this some years ago of some teenagers, and they said, oh, that means 110. Why?
Well, you've got to add GST.
But can you see what our culture in New South Wales, 100 means try and get away with anything above it, but when the speed camera's around, sit on 80. That's what that means. You know, we've got to, the little things are big things. In all seriousness, I'm not trying to be cute here. God could say, so why did you get 6 speeding fines? But the judge will say, incidentally, I got 6 speeding fines before I woke up to myself. Why? Oh, because I didn't think it was that important. What, the laws of the land? I put the governments in there for you. You don't think that I wanted you to obey those laws? Oh, I didn't think it was important. Little things are big things, brothers and sisters. They're big things. Okay, let's go on. So these guys are becoming judges with evil thoughts. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen? You get this right. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world who are rich in faith
and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. You've despised those who are rich in faith, who are eagerly waiting for the kingdom, who are oppressed, who would dearly love to be relieved of the current oppression and difficulties, and who've got a busted industrial accident that caused their busted leg, who are struggling to get to the meeting in pain. You've despised that person? You're a judge with evil thoughts. And then he says, he talks about rich men, but you've despised the poor. Do not rich men. And he's being very generalised. He's not saying that being rich is a sin. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? These, incidentally, were unbelieving Jews who had believing staff, employees, and they oppressed them. And they shortchanged them and did all sorts of other things. And then they took them to court over trivial things and extracted with all their lawyers huge penalties. But listen to this. If you, verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, you do well. Now, brethren and sisters, if we're going to simplify it, let's simplify it at that point. Treat everybody else as though they were you. Rich, poor, male, female, slave, free, whatever. New South Welshman or WA?
Nah, you can be a bit. Nah.
Forget all that. That's culture. That's the world. You treat them the way you would like to be treated. End of story. Would you like to be treated like that for the poor man? That really is, and that, brethren and sisters, covers so many areas, and the little things are encompassed in there and become the big things. Now, you read on. For whosoever, or verse 9, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So you're a sinner for discriminating according to the prevailing culture. That's sin. Then he ramps it up even more. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one, and I'm going to add this is the inference, one small point, he is guilty of all the law. Oh, I don't thieve, I don't murder, I don't commit adultery. But you discriminate it. You're guilty of sin. It's as though you've committed murder and adultery and all those other things. But they're little things and they're cultural norms. No, I don't care that they're cultural norms. They're big to me and they are equivalent. And if you break the law in one area, it's as good as breaking the law in every other area, like adultery, like murder. And when we go to our Heavenly Father in prayer at night or wherever, whatever time you do, I think, brethren and sisters, we should self-examine. Remember this bit about self-examination? And we should dredge up the things. And when I treated that brother with an abruptness that was totally unnecessary, have the same level of conscience as though you had committed murder or adultery. What did Paul say? He gave a list of all the things that would exclude people from the kingdom. You know, adulterers, thieves, murderers. You know what else he also put in that list? That is a cultural norm today? What was it?
Lying.
Yeah, well, that's true too. But it's even more central to our culture today. That it, yes, good one, Jeff. Covetousness. What is covetousness? Well, it's basic saying, I want, I must have. Do we equate that with adultery or murder? God does. Would we disfellowship somebody for adultery and murder? You bet. Would we even think to disfellowship, and I'm not wanting disfellowship anywhere, but would we even think to raise the issue of covetousness as a cause for disfellowship? Paul does.
Little things to us, to our culture, are big things with God. Let's get a blank sheet of paper and redefine our culture according to that.
Okay, how do we overcome discrimination? Well, treat everybody equally and treat them as we would want to be treated. Because in verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, which is basically saying the gospel. I mean, you know, we want to keep it simple. Speak ye and so do as those that shall be judged by God's rules, not our culture. That's what I'm interpreting that to mean. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment.
Right, we go to the judgment seat. There are two brethren who go to the judgment seat. And one of them, well, he's not going to make it. And he stands there and out comes his life and it's a bit of a mess. Made some dumb decisions. But he's accepted. Why? Because he showed mercy, he showed compassion, he showed forgiveness to others. Probably because he was so incensed with his own sins and carry on that he could realise, hey, you know, I want to receive mercy, I'm going to show mercy. And then the next brother says, well, if he can get in the kingdom, boy, I'm a shoo-in. This will be, you know, it'll be all over by lunchtime and I'll have the best seat in the house. No, you're out. But hold on, look at his life. You're out. You didn't show mercy. Where did you help the poor and the needy? Did you discriminate against people? Did you do all that? I will be... here it is. I will be to you as you are to other people. In other words, if you're partial and discriminatory, guess what? I will be partial and discriminatory to you at the judgment seat. Can't have it both ways. If you're going to play that game, I'll play it too, at the judgment seat. Brothers and sisters, we've got time to change things. So, then we get this nice little legalistic argument in verse 14. Oh, I love this little one. He says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you basically ignore their needs for the moment, even so, verse 17, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Okay, look, I'll be very quick here because we don't have a lot of time. I used to read that and I read it wrongly. I used to think, well, this doesn't apply to me or anyone that I know because it's so extreme and so callous that no one that I know of anywhere, you know, eastern suburbs included, and I don't even know all of you, but I'd be fairly confident to say, you know, you wouldn't be like this. How callous is that? This poor fellow's coming in rags, hasn't had decent feed, and I'll be warm and filled and just moves on. You know, you'd think, oh, how dare you do that? I don't think it was that at all. I don't think it was that at all. Because that is callous and it's too obvious. You know what I think it is? It's a wrong view of faith. Because he's saying, if you want to separate faith from works, you're going to get some extreme situations that are really ugly. And this fellow, he comes in, he's had a hard time and he's not looking too good and can't pay the electricity bill and all that sort of stuff.
And this fellow says, "Be warm and filled, brother. You obviously don't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, you'd be okay. So believe that God's, I don't know, manna from heaven or something. Believe that God will keep you warm and filled, and it will happen. And that's all you've got to do." Now, I believe that the brother who said that was genuine. I don't think that there was any hypocrisy in what he was saying. He had a view of faith which said, all you do is believe, and if you don't believe, then really you're impugning God. So just believe that God can do miracles and manna from heaven and electricity bills paid and all that sort of stuff. And to do any more is almost to trespass upon what God does. That's wrong. Remember we said on our first occasion, God, to use the 21st century term, God has outsourced the work of looking after the poor and needy. And if you see coming through that door somebody who's obviously doing it tough, you have a secret little meeting where you put the bag around and somebody discreetly goes up after the meeting and says, "Here, take this. We want you to have it." No questions asked. Just, that's what it is. God's outsourced. He's saying, I want you to partner with me. I'm going to look after that brother. I've given you resources. I'm not just talking about money, although it can be money. I've given you resources to assist that brother. You don't own them, by the way. You are the stewards of those resources. It could be your time. It could be your energy. It could be your family that can invite other families in that perhaps have all sorts of special needs. And hey, come over Sunday afternoon and let's just, you know, have some time together. Or it could be money where there's a real need. You are stewards. You don't own anything in life except death. And if you see it as a stewardship, you would say, okay, with stewardship comes responsibility, and I've got to look out for those people. And God's saying, look, do you think that God delights in seeing that poor brother? Do you think God delights in verse 27 of chapter 1, the widow and the fatherless and all that sort of stuff in their affliction? Do you think God sort of sits back and says, oh, well, yeah, let's see how this winds out? Do you think God thinks like that? God's sitting back saying, I hope these brethren can see this. I hope they can see this. I want them to respond. I want their faith to kick in into action. Look, God, like that, could cure every single problem of poverty and need in the world today. Mental, physical need. He, like that. But he doesn't do that. How many people, for example, and I know this is not quite exactly what James is going on about, how many people on this planet will go to bed hungry tonight? Anyone got any ideas? 400,000 to a million, is that it? 400 million. Okay, 400 million. Any other takers on that? 2 billion? Sorry, 2 billion? 5 billion. Wow. It's about 1.1 billion people. Here's the other fact. Guess which age has had the most food per head in all of history? Ours. What's the problem? We don't want to share. It's mine. I earned it. I deserve it. Oh, really? Where did you get that from the pages of Scripture? You're a steward. Now, I'm not asking you to empty your bank balance. I'm not asking anything extreme. God doesn't even demand that the rich become poor. But he does say that if somebody walks in there, you can't turn away and pretend you didn't see it. Okay? Let's go on. So, Depart in peace, be warm and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What profit is that? Even so, faith, if it's blind, if it can't see, if it looks away, if it doesn't want to engage in first, second, third and fourth gear, if it hath not works, it's dead, being alone. And then we've got this nice little legalistic argument. Oh, what a clever argument this one is. How would you... Look, how would you get out of this? You know, you don't want to look after the poor and needy.
I work hard for this little... You know, my wallet's so big, if I stood on it, I'd fall off and break my leg, you know. I don't want to share that with anybody.
How would you get round that? And try and weasel your way out of the scriptures that, you know, self-deceit. How would you get... James tells you one deception. He says, yea, but hold on, here's your objection. Very...
I don't want to be racist or anything like that, but you can imagine some Jewish lawyer using this one to full effect.
Yea, a man may say, you've got faith, okay, you've got faith, and I've got works. So on average, we're doing all right, eh? So we'll segment. After all, in the first century ecclesia, there were those who had certain gifts and those who had different other gifts. So it wasn't everybody that shared everything. It was compartmentalised. Look, even today, and even amongst yourselves, there is compartmentalisation of talents. Look, that thing is totally foreign to me. I'm not being silly. My son walks up to that and can play Rachmaninoff. I look at that and think, black and white. It just doesn't... I've missed out on that gene, okay? But I have other talents, hopefully. Well, even if it's one talent. I've got a talent that I've got to use in God's service. But even amongst ourselves, we are compartmentalised. No one expects, I certainly hope they don't with me anyway, me to sing in the choir. I actually got at Rathbines once, someone said, do you mind if you just hum? And I thought, that's code for, if we didn't have you here, it'd be a lot better off. Okay, I get it. But there are other things, and I know, look, don't tell me, oh, shucks, little old me's no talent. Oh, come on. I know you've at least got one. And if you don't think you've got one, go and ask your spouse. Or go and ask mum and dad if you're not sure. You've got talents, trust me. And go and use them. But here's this fellow, he's objecting. Oh, but hold on, can't we apply that same principle to faith and works? So, you know, there's Rob over here. He's a wonderful person with faith. And, you know, when he speaks, wow, just drips with so much, you know, power out of the scriptures. And, you know, me, well, not that this is true, but I'm good with a screwdriver and a saw. Okay? So, you know, we average it out and you smear it across the ecclesia. And, hey, on average, everybody's doing quite well. So can't we argue for that? Can't we excuse ourselves from, if I'm a works person, I don't want to really think about faith. Can't I excuse myself and Rob can take up the slack where I'm missing there? And vice versa? Can't we do that? Wouldn't that work? And if we work as a team, hey, it'd look really good. This is one area where there's no get out of jail free card. You've got to put faith and works together. And here it is. He says, look, if you're just thinking of faith is doctrine, in verse 19 of James chapter 2, he says this, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. Even the mentally deranged person in the synagogue, they also can believe that. So you're no one special. If you think that, oh, well, I've got all the right doctrines. Well, there were, by the way, those, and I'm not being silly here, there were those in the synagogue who were mentally ill. And they were, but they could assent to proper doctrine. Well, but faith, therefore, can be conviction. Verse 16. And one of you said to them, depart in peace, you know, that conviction thing, God will look after you. All you've got to do is just believe, and if you're still poor, well, you haven't believed enough, you just haven't got enough conviction, well, that's smugness.
Wilt thou know, verse 20, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Pure and simple. But then in verse 18, a man may say, you've got faith, I've got works. Show me your faith without your works, and it's a mountain high of faith, and I'll show you my works without faith, and I've got a mountain of those, and that should suffice for getting us through. And the argument is, surely we're all different. We all have strengths and weaknesses. Some people show faith, some people show works. Get over it. Therefore, faith does not have to be accompanied by works. That's a nice argument. I like that one. So we can do what we do best and ignore what we don't want to make a conscience in our life. So if I don't want to help the poor and the needy because I'm too busy, then I don't. I leave that all up to you. Or if I don't want to really lead in my family and show faith and leadership and do the hard yards of Bible study with my children, and I leave it to, you know, go speak to Uncle Cole, he's got all the answers there. Well, you know, God says no. You can't just get out of it like that. And then he gives the example of Abraham. Just for interest. There's my car parked on the street. No. Here it is. A car is not a car unless it has both wheels and a motor. You can't say, well, I'm wheels, therefore I'm a car, or I'm a motor, therefore I'm a car. Faith without works is dead. You need both. You can't get away from that. Okay. So here's the principle. Because I believe something, this is like this 10-minute rule thing we had the other day, or earlier. Because I believe something, I must act now by doing something else. I like this principle. It works for me. It works for us at home. And we do this oftentimes after a good talk. Because I believe that we should show mercy to the underprivileged or whatever, I must now do A, B, and C. Let me give you an example that is embarrassing to me. I'm not going to single anyone else out. Let me give you an example. Where do I live? Well, I live in Western New South Wales. Western New South Wales is one of the most heavily populated, not that it's huge, well, there's no population really, but heavily populated areas for Aboriginal communities. When did we preach to the Aboriginal communities? I live 3/4 of an hour away from an Aboriginal community. I've never met one of them. Why? I'm too busy. And our culture, I hate to say this, is still prejudicial. Because I believe that I should be impartial, maybe I should start investigating how best to appeal to other communities other than the typical communities that we appeal to in our capital cities. Not that that's... Not, keep going with that. I'm not telling you to pull out on that. But why don't we appeal to other communities? I think it's because we have a cultural norm that discriminates. Because I believe this, I must act whatever. There it is. Type and number of movies watched. I have to make conscience of that because, frankly, as well as being a waste of time on many occasions, they are ungodly. And God says, hold on, the little things are big things. These little things to you that you think you're Teflon coated with, no thank you. Genuine attempts to help someone who cannot pay me back
in a way that they might never know that they've been helped.
Or that others might never know. Only God knows.
When have I done that?
Seeing trial as a blessing because it is teaching me endurance.
We won't go there. We're going to go with Abraham offers Isaac in faith. And this is the last part of this particular chapter. Now, in Genesis 15, Abraham looks up at the stars and his faith was counted to him for righteousness. Okay? Well, shouldn't that be enough? Shouldn't we say, well, you don't need any more? Then later on he's told to go and kill the very person through whom the promises would come. What's the point of that? You've got one conduit, a narrow conduit. It's called Isaac. And you're going to kill him. That doesn't make sense. Ah, except for the resurrection. Oh, right. In 3 days' time, we will come back, me and the lad. All right? Now, why was Abraham told to do that? Why was it important for Abraham to have to go and kill his son? Wasn't he counted as righteous back in Genesis 15? Here's the answer. And here's the answer for you and I. And we'll have to close on this one. Abraham wasn't exempt from demonstrating his faith. It's an intellectual, it's a moral assent. Great. When you get baptised, great. No dramas there. And yes, of course, you've got to change your lifestyle. But dare I say this, brethren and sisters, and many of you have gone through this, so I'm not speaking in a manner which I hope is seen as smug, but all of us will have to go through trial if we are to inherit the kingdom. We have to demonstrate our faith where the choice is to either go with God and do what we would rather not do or abandon God. That's trial. Okay? And it's going to happen. It's going to happen to you. And it happened to Abraham. And Abraham's faith wasn't completed in the eyes of God. In other words, the manila folder wasn't going to close yet on his life, so to speak, until his faith was demonstrated in a massive trial. What is the judgment seat going to be like when it comes to the discourse that we have with our master? It's going to be based upon what we've done. Now, it's not a works-based salvation. It's a faith-based salvation. But what type of faith? Is it a faith that's sterile, that goes nowhere? Because if it is, it's not faith. Or is it a faith that can go through and hit the heavy times and still keep going and be demonstrated? In other words, the judgment seat is going to be based on evidence. How would you like to go to the judgment seat? Two people go to the judgment seat, neither of whom have been tested, shall we say, neither of whom have been brought through trial, and Christ says, well, you there, yeah, okay, I love your faith, fantastic. And enter into the kingdom. And he's done nothing particularly. And this other fellow said, oh, love your faith, but look, if it were tested, you would have abandoned your faith. So, well, it's got to be demonstrated. There's got to be an evidence-based judgment. And the evidence has got to be to Christ, but to you as well. And that has to be trial. So, Abraham offers Isaac in faith. Trial involves choices. We either remain close to God or we curse God and die. And trial will involve sacrifice. As day follows night, it will involve sacrifice. Faith was at work in his actions, and that by these actions the integrity of his faith was fully proved, says
Well, says James, faith was at work in Abraham's actions, and by these actions the integrity of his faith was fully evidenced, fully demonstrated. Okay, let's bring it all together. Faith alone, brethren and sisters, is unscriptural. Faith must be a vibrant thing that generates, not in a conceited way, but generates, springs forth from that faith, works which we are accountable for at the judgment seat. Faith does involve sacrifice. It represents a response that God wants to see demonstrated. So, for example, if God has given you a certain talent and you choose to do nothing with it, well, that's a sterile faith, because God's given you the stewardship of your talent and you've got to do something with it. Okay, let's bring it all to a conclusion. Four things. Belief is not a static thing. If it were a static thing, brethren and sisters, we would just be a social club. We'd be a bunch of snobs. We would be not only snobs, but we would be highly discriminatory. If faith is just a static thing that is not meant to outpour itself into works. We should always, and I know this is hard, but the consequences are immense if we don't do this. We should always be challenging ourselves as to whether we are deceived or not in believing that we show faith. And lastly, belief is an active thing, and the rule that I think is very powerful is the one that says, because I believe X, I will now put faith into action and do Y.